Well, good morning. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you guys this morning. And you know, we've been in a series there where we've been looking from John's Gospel at the seven I Am sayings that Jesus says about himself. And I think Saoirse's name, implying freedom, is really what God wants to bring to every single person, not only in this congregation, but in our city and our nation as well. And what we're doing is we're asking a question. We're asking the question, who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? And is he to you who he says he actually is? Have you ever been in a situation where all of a sudden it feels like, you know, your world's falling apart, your dreams for the future have been shattered, your journey was heading maybe in one direction, and all of a sudden something actually happens to you, and you start wrestling with doubts, and maybe you feel a little bit lost, you know, in the process. Maybe anxiety has increased in your heart, you know, and your heart's maybe in turmoil. This can be, but doesn't have to be, where you're tempted to actually lose trust in God. Today we're going to conclude this series by looking at that very situation that the disciples encountered and what Jesus did to actually comfort them by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this same was during the last 48 hours of Jesus' life at the Last Supper, and we're going to be predominantly in, you know, John chapter 14. But first, let me set the context by reading from chapter 13, because Jesus knew that his time was short. He had just demonstrated how, you know, we should serve one another by washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. He then predicts his death as well as his betrayal. And the disciples, well, they're distraught. They're like, well, who could it be? Is it me? Is it him? Who is it, Jesus? And then what happens is Judas, he leaves the room and goes to betray him. Now, being the keeper of the purse, the disciples think that Jesus has just sent him to maybe go buy food, you know, to give alms to the poor, because we're coming up to the Passover, and that was a common practice in that day. Then Jesus says to the remaining 11 who were there, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? Now let me pause here just for a second, because did you notice that Peter just kind of breezes past the love one another part? Just kind of very quickly goes over that. And he's basically saying, wait, Jesus, you know, a sentence or two ago, you said one of us is actually going to betray you. And now you're going somewhere. Where are you going? So he ignores the love one another part because, do you know what, he and the disciples at this point are actually freaking out. So they are. They're panicking. They're wrestling with maybe doubts. They're confused. And to them, this is traumatic. I mean, they would have thought, well, do you know, we've witnessed all these miracles. We've seen him multiplying food. We've seen him raising the dead. We have seen him walk on water. We have seen him, you know, lay hands on the blind, and the blind are seeing, on the deaf, and the deaf are hearing, on the lame, and the lame are now walking. Do you know, we are confused. We've also just witnessed this triumphal entrance into Jerusalem where they were going, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're thinking, this is going to be prophecy fulfilled. He's going to be anointed the King of the Jews, and he's going to release us from the oppression of our Roman oppressors here. We're here in Jerusalem thinking that he's going to be crowned King. And then you're going somewhere? Jesus then says this. Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Now, in verse 36, he just told them that he was going away. He had told them that they could not go with him. He had told Peter he's going to deny Jesus before the night is actually over. And this is ample reason for all of them at the table to be troubled, maybe feeling lost, maybe having doubts in their mind. And Jesus says in the next verse to his disciples and to us today in this hearing of this scripture, don't be troubled. Instead, trust me. Trust me. chapter 14, it just continues. Remember, there's no chapter verses in the scriptures really when it's first written, but it's there for our convenience. Jesus then says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe the evidence of the works themselves. And what Jesus has just conveyed to his disciples and to the rest of us is basically three reasons not to be troubled, but to always, always, always trust in him, trust in God. So let's try to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples at this Last Supper. And in a broader sense, what is actually Jesus trying to communicate to us all sitting here today? See, they're meeting in the upper room, and it'll be the last meal before, you know, Jesus is actually crucified. And Jesus has given them basically a preview of things that are to come over the next few hours, the next few weeks, and the next few years to come. Because Jesus' earthly ministry at this point is about to actually end. And the mission of Jesus is about to be actually completed. He's about to get ready to go to the cross where he will die for the sins of the world. And 3 days later, he's going to rise again. And then 40 days after that, do you know, he's going to go and ascend into heaven and be with the Father. And so the baton is about to be passed on to the disciples, so to speak. So he's ministering with the disciples, when you think about it, it's about to wrap up, and he's telling them, guys, here's what's going to happen. I'm going away, and I just want you to know this. I want you to know this. And he's referring to the fact that he's going to go back into heaven. I'm telling you in advance, the place I'm going to, you can't come. Not now. But then he adds, you will come later, which is good news. And as we read when he says this, Peter blurts out, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? And then Thomas pipes up. Not only do we not know where you're going, we don't even know how to get there. Now, he could have probably said, but you're always speaking in riddles, Jesus. We don't understand that. And for Thomas, he was always full of doubts anyway. You know, you see that in his character. They're asking questions. They're asking Jesus questions because they don't understand. You ever been in life where you're in situations, everything's going well, and all of a sudden you're like, what the heck's going on here? I just do not understand that. And they're going, wait a minute, you're going away? We can't come with you, and then, but we can come with you later. What's going on here? Jesus is trying to give them, as again, a preview. He's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, and then he's going to go be buried, and 3 days later he's going to rise again. He's going to ascend back into heaven, and then he's going to leave them. But you know what? He never left them alone, because he sends a comforter. He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell for all those who will accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And in chapter 14, Jesus continues this conversation. And what he starts to do now is he starts to use wedding language. Wedding language. Now, it might escape us with our Western eyes and our Western ears, because in the first few verses of chapter 14, Jesus is using an analogy of a wedding that his disciples, they would have actually understood this. Maybe we miss it in our Western culture. But because most of us, we're not familiar with ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies. And it's easy for us to miss the context and therefore the significance of the words that Jesus is about to speak to them. So I'll unpack the first couple of verses, but before I do, notice the context of the flow from chapter 13 into chapter 14. And then at the end of chapter 13, Peter makes this bold assertion, I will lay my life down for you. P- Peter makes these bold statements all the time. It's kind of like Peter's one of these guys, their character, a bit like me at times, you know. They speak first, they act first, and then they engage their brains later. I used to be really guilty of that. I've kind of matured a little bit and can hold back now. He makes these bold assertions. In other Gospels, he even says, you know what, they might all desert you, but I will never desert you. And Jesus has to say, hey, Peter, listen, you know, before the sun rises, you're going to deny me three times, mate, you know. So we got to realize that the other disciples actually hearing that conversation between Jesus and Peter would have naturally been discouraged, because they think, wait a minute, Peter's one of the inner circle. He's one of the inner three with Jesus, and if he's going to disown him, maybe we're going to disown him as well, which actually was the effect that actually happened, so it did, because they all disowned him in some way, whether it was running away from him. I can only imagine that this felt that their hopes were being dashed, that they were feeling vulnerable, they were feeling troubled, and they're feeling that we're about to be abandoned here. So in order to comfort them, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe in me. So he wants to comfort them, and he's like, listen, guys, it's going to be okay. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, no matter what you're going through, it's going to be okay. God's got this. God has got this. He's probably gone, do you know what? I had to kind of set proud Peter kind of straight here, you know, a moment ago. But for all of you guys, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. You believe in God, so believe in me also. And then he launches into this wedding analogy in verses 2 and verse 3. He says this, my father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, the King James Version says, you know, in my father's house there are many mansions. I think the ESV and the NIV actually translate this better, more accurately. In my father's house, there are many dwelling places. It actually says there are many rooms. Now, there's a false theology out there called the prosperity gospel that likes to use that term of mansions to actually substantiate their materialistic theology. That when we get to heaven, guys, we're all going to be like Prince William. We're all going to live in a mansion, probably with a gold door, you know, etc. That's not what the text implies here, basically. The original Greek word here is monach, refers to places to stay, or can be understood as rooms within a larger house, so it can. Regardless of what the word of faith doctrine says, Jesus is not saying that we all get, you know, in heaven a mansion. He's using wedding analogy here, a wedding analogy. I encourage you not to let the materialistic thing, you know, affect our thinking as well as our understanding. So what Jesus is basically saying, you know, is that my dad's house, i.e. heaven, is big enough for anybody and everybody who will follow me. He says that to us today, that guys, there's room. If you don't know Jesus, there is actually room in his house for you. And as he speaks here using wedding language, let me just point out to you two important aspects of an ancient Jewish wedding ceremony. Firstly, you had the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period and the marriage celebration, well, these are two things that were actually separated by 1 year. So let me break down what happens during the betrothal period. Most weddings amongst the Jews at that time were arranged marriages. Two fathers would have got together and made a contract and agreed, you know, on a dowry by the groom's father, who would give it to the bride's father. And when the bride and the groom become of marital age, they would engage in the betrothal period. And what would happen at this stage is a ceremony would take place where the dowry and the vows, you know, would be exchanged before God and also before witnesses. But there was no sexual consummation of the marriage at this point. Then what would happen is the groom would go off for 1 year and he'd go back to his father's house and he would build an addition onto his father's house. He would build a room there. Now, the Old Testament tells us that during that year, he was actually exempt from military service. And during that 1 year, what the bride would do is she would start to prepare herself for leaving her father's house and joining his father's house. So the betrothal was actually legally binding, and it could only be dissolved, actually, if they, you know, got a divorce. But they hadn't consummated the marriage. That's how legally binding it was. So the groom goes off for a year, builds a room onto his father's house. And in those days, it was actually typical for there to be maybe three, four generations all living under the one roof. And after that 1 year, what then would happen is the groom would come back to get his bride, and thus begins the marriage celebration part. And they would have this big, massive, huge feast, and it usually lasted a week. So it did. Lasted a week. You would invite your guests, and they would come, and for 7 days, you would have this lavish party just celebrating. And it was then that the bride and the groom would physically consummate the marriage. Mazel tov, which is blessings to it. So there's two phases. There's the betrothal period. There's a marriage celebration. So listen to Jesus' language here. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Marital language. He's saying, I'm like the groom. The church is like the bride of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm going to go away to my Father's house. You know, I'm going to heaven, and I'm preparing a place for you. Then after a time, guys, I'm coming back to get you, because that's going to be the wedding celebration. I'm going to take you to be with me forever. So he's talking in these terms to let them know, hey, listen, guys, I'm going to go away like the groom goes away, and I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, so you will be also. So please listen to me. Dwell in place. We are right now in the betrothal period. Jesus died for our sins on a cross. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he ascended back into heaven. And do you know what? He's preparing a place for us. This is the betrothal period that we are in. And he's going to come back again for his bride, the church, to take her to be with him. Are you prepared? Are we ready? This prophecy in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 speaks of this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. This is talking the future tense of God's church and him coming back. Again, the question, are we ready? This whole sermon series is about preparation for being ready, not just for Jesus' coming back, but for also what the Holy Spirit is doing in the land in terms of renewal, awakening, which we hope is going to lead to revival. Do you know what? You can be ready. But if you say to me, well, Jamie, I'm not really sure if I'm ready. Well, that brings me back full circle to the text. Because Thomas is like, we don't know the way. We don't know the way. Then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So notice again the language here. Because this is such a powerful sentence. Sometimes we read it too quickly. Do you know, the most powerful word in that phrase is a small word, and it's the word the, and it's crucial. Do you guys remember old grade English? Any of you do old grades? Is it GCSEs or whatever? Yeah, a couple of us are old enough to have done old grades. Do you know, if you remember that, notice the significance of the word the. It's what we call the definite article, the definite article. The word would have been, you know, the world would prefer it to have been the word a, to be quite honest with you, which is an indefinite, you know, indefinite article, a way, a truth, a life. But that's not what he said. For example, if I said to you, there's a car, I'm telling you that there's a car, but I haven't been specific about that car. I'm just saying there is a car, and that's an indefinite article. Now, if I said to you, there is the car, now I've been very specific about that car I'm talking about, and it's a definite article. The definite article basically zeroes in on the one and the only that is the car, the one, the car that I actually want. And I want you to see how Jesus makes this declaration about himself when he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Do you know, guys, the way we get to heaven, the way you get to God, is by faith alone and Christ alone. Can you say that with me? By faith alone and Christ alone. So what does that mean when he says, I am the way? Some folks out there think, and even some Christians, which is bizarre that they would call themselves Christians, think there's multiple ways to heaven. Do you know that all paths lead to God? If you were told that ever, you were told wrong. That's not true. That's just a lie. There are not multiple ways to God. There is but one way, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. I heard skeptics say that the problem with you Christians is you're narrow-minded and you're bigoted when you say there's only one way. There's only one way to be saved. In fact, I can remember a lady that came to this church. She came to a Sunday service many years ago. And she heard me stand up here saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And she was really upset about that, unknowns to me. But she went to a small group that week and she criticized me, saying what I was saying was narrow-minded and I was bigoted. So I heard about this and I said, good time to have a wee conversation. So I arranged to meet with her and we met in Starbucks down in Byers Road there. And she, to be honest with you, she was less aggressive talking to me than she was, you know, talking about me in the house group. So I challenged her on what she said and asked her, you say you're a Christian, but what is it you actually believe? And then she started to unpack, you know, what she believed. And then she told me, well, my friend is a Buddhist. My friend's a Buddhist. And by you saying that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, then that means my friend will not inherit, you know, eternal life. And you know what? That's just unloving. That's unloving. How could a loving God not save him? And so I responded and I said, you know, our loving God has actually made a way for his salvation. He really has. So loving that he gave his one and only son to make that way for him. So loving that he commissioned his followers, that's you and me, to tell others about this good news that there is a way. Have you actually told them about the way? Have you told them about our loving God's son who died for him? The truth, you know, that truth that eternal life and true enlightenment can only be found in him? And she went, no, I've not. I said, and you say Jesus is unloving? Really? Let me ask you, is it unloving or is it loving to keep information to yourself that might actually save that friend that you care deeply, you know, about? And then I said, do you know what? Let me put it another way. You said that the scripture is narrow-minded to the small group. And you're a sister in a hospital, which is now the Queen Elizabeth, but it was a Southern General at the time. And I said, let me put it this way. Say they discover a cure for all cancers. One pill. Just one pill that you take. Would you say that's narrow-minded and bigoted just because there's only one way to be cured? Or let's say you're in a plane and the plane's going down. It's about to crash, you know, and they offer you one parachute. It's your only way to escape. Would you say that's narrow-minded and that's bigoted because there's only one way to survive? Or let's say you're in a burning building and there's only one door to get out that building so you can be saved. Would you say that, you know, hey, wait a minute, is there any other kind of doors here? Is there any other ways out of here? Of course you wouldn't. You take that one. You see, it's not narrow-minded or bigoted. The opportunity to be saved is what God offers to all people. All people. You just have to follow the evidence, I said to her. You see, Buddha and Jesus both died. That's true. They died. But the difference is that Jesus proved that who he, you know, said he was by coming back to life again. Buddha's still in the grave. He never came back. That makes Jesus the only way. So it's not narrow-minded and it's not bigoted to believe in what Jesus said. You see, everyone has a choice to either accept or reject Jesus, to either accept what he says or to reject what he says. And do you know what? In life, there's always consequences to our choices. The only reason why people might believe that such an exclusive claim is narrow-minded or bigoted is because of two reasons. Number one, they don't understand their own desperate sinful condition. And number two, they don't understand the grace and the mercy and the love of God that he has for his creation. You see, when you get those two, when you understand those two, how desperate we all are, that we are sinners and that we all need a Savior, when you understand our condition before a holy, righteous, pure God, then you understand his grace and you understand his mercy, then you will see that God made a way for all of creation who would believe and who would receive him as a personal Savior. Then you'll be thankful for that. You won't sit around thinking, oh, this is narrow-minded, that's narrow-minded, because the danger is, in culture and society, we make a God in our image, and we don't follow what he says. We want him to fit into our world rather than us be invited into his and seeing his world invade ours. Do you know, I said to her, you know, That is not narrow-minded or bigoted any more than one cure for cancer or a parachute to rescue you or a door that would help you get out of a burning building is narrow-minded or bigoted. Jesus made a way for people to be saved. I would encourage you just to share that with your Buddhist friend. Invite him for coffee and, you know, so him and I, or tea, sorry, him and I can have a chat. You see, this life, guys, I believe is preparation for the groom's return. So are we following the way? You know, the early followers of Jesus weren't called Christians. Do you know that? They were actually called followers of the way. Actually, the word Christian only appears in the New Testament 3 times, and it's in a derogatory term. You know, one of the Christians, are you? That's the way they said that. It was always followers of the way. So is Jesus the way to you, and are you following? Second thing he said, I am the truth. I met people that say truth is individualized. Truth is relative. You may have heard people say, well, your truth, you've got your truth, I've got my truth, and we've got our truth. It's almost as if we can decide and change what the truth is from moment to moment. That's where we are in culture just now. Again, if you were told that, you were told wrong. Jesus said, I am the truth. He's the standard of truth. He is the source of all truth. I find this to be really comforting, guys, because we live in an age where it's getting harder and harder to find out what is true anymore, what is reality anymore. With all the spin and hype and all the mudslinging and conjecture and the attacks, it's hard to know anymore. Also, I seen an AI thing where it was the president of the United States, the last one, what was his name again? Biden, you know, doing this whole talk, and it was all AI generated. He never ever done it. And I thought, wow, why would they say something so shocking as that? And it was, and I'm like, what's truth? Because it actually looked genuine. So it's hard to know anymore. And do you know what? Here's another lie. You can self-identify with whatever you want to be, even though it's not true. I was heartbroken. My friend Pete, you know, is a pastor down in Chelmsford, and he said, you know, one of our schools, there's 2 kids in that school have identified as cats. And so the school has had to set a room aside for them to use the toilet and litter trays. I was raging when I heard that. Not at the children. Not at the children. The children are innocent victims of a culture that is actually messing with their identity, who God called them to be, etc., etc. And I thought, that is wrong. That is not true. God said in Genesis 1, chapter 27, he made us in his image, male and female, not animals for that. And yet our culture is attacking children. That's why in this congregation, that's why when we dedicate the little ones, we want a healthy atmosphere that they can grow up, find their true identity, walk in confidence and know they've got a whole church family behind them, releasing them into their destiny and saying, you do not have to conform to the lies, you know, in the culture of the world, but here is a book full of truth about who God says who you are, so precious and wonderfully made, and you have a fullness of life ahead of you. Amen. But you know what? We're not supposed to speak truth to that, because that's hate speech, huh? That's hate speech. I stand for truth. I stand for truth, and do you know what? There needs to be a more robust Christianity to combat these distortions, so it does. And I may end up in jail because of it, so be it. Many have gone before me to do that, but we need to stand for the truth in a culture, guys, that's going to the dogs. It really is going to the dogs. Jesus said in John chapter 8, 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And does this nation and culture need to be set free? The phrase implies that holding onto the truth, particularly the teachings of Jesus, can free individuals from bondage of fear and sin and all the other negative influences. The bottom line is, in all of this confusing and crazy things that are going on in our world today, Jesus is the ultimate source of truth. You see, we need to press into him, because John chapter 18, verse 37 says, in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, not to Gandhi, not to Buddha, not to Confucius, not to Joseph Smith, not to Mohammed, not to Charles Russell, not to culture. Jesus is the source of truth. Getting ready for the groom's return means living by the faith and the truth that's in the scriptures, not the lies of the culture. I am the way, the truth, and then he says, I am the life. Do you know, I was told in school by my, you know, guidance teacher, that my life was in my own hands. It's what I make of it. I'm the captain of my destiny. It's all about me. And do you know what? I discovered that was wrong. That statement of being master of my own destiny was actually perpetrated by a guy 600 years before Jesus, a guy called Buddha. That's a Buddhist kind of statement. He said, Buddha said, no one saves us but ourselves. No one can and no one may. To me, guys, I don't know about you, but that's a very self-centered view in life. The truth of the matter is, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. He is the giver of life. Life is such a precious gift. It's a precious, precious gift. Every person on our planet is precious. Doesn't matter if they're a Buddhist or thing, they're precious in God's sight. And so they should be precious to us as well. But we've got a message of freedom for them. We've got a message of freedom. It's precious. I understand the very reason that I'm standing here breathing right now is that God has enabled me to breathe. It's a gift to me. I've been in enough life and death situations that every day for me now is a bonus. Every day is a bonus. And I'm grateful for that. The Greek word used here is zoe, which means spiritual life, eternal life, fullness of life, even beyond the natural physical world that we live in. Because one day Jesus was coming back. And all of us guys, if he doesn't come back in my lifetime, you mean all of us are going to pass away and return to dust at some point. But if you're in Christ, the moment you die, your spirit goes to God to be with him forever. Ever. But you have to know him. You have to know him, and you have to believe in him. And unlike the sister that I met, from the hospital in Starbucks, you've got to know him, and you've got to follow him, and you've got to put the things of the world aside and live the Christ life. Live the Christ life. And you've got to commit your life to him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I say this, and I stand here, and I say things. And I know it might risk offending some people at times. But you know why I do it? I love people. I really do. I walk down my city streets, and I look at people carrying burdens, that they're carrying anxiety, depression, stress. I look at people, medicating in all different forms to get away from, the pressures of life. I look at relationships that are torn apart, people with no, focus and no thing. And my heart breaks. Sometimes I'm walking, I'm not an emotional guy, but sometimes when I walk down Buchanan Street, I can feel it welling up. If only they knew my Savior. If only they knew my Savior, he would take that burden, from them. There's a better way in life. There's a better way to do relationships. There is better. You can be free today. That is the motivation behind what I say and what I speak. I love them so much that I've stopped actually caring about what other people think when I speak Jesus' words. Don't care. I honestly don't care. I'm not worried if I offend people with this gospel. I never go out my way to actually do it. Why? Because the stakes are far too high. We're talking life and we're talking death here. There are people that are dying and going to hell without Jesus. And I, for one, care very deeply about that. And I, for one, have committed to my life to rescue and see, see Jesus rescue as many as possible while this body's still actually breathing. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come so they may have life and they may have life to the fullest. Life to the full, guys, is not life without upsets. Fullness of life is actually life beyond upset. You see, the devil knows what will hurt you most. And if he can, he will cause a troubled heart in that and he will create a storm, around that. But life in Jesus actually calms the storms. Life in Jesus overcomes the storms, and life in Jesus silences the storms. Later on in the upper room, Jesus says to his disciples in John 16, verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's my God. I've overcome the world. When I first became a Christian, I was told, if following Jesus isn't costing you anything, then perhaps you should ask yourself, Jamie, are you really following him? It's stuck with me all these years, for that. These past couple of years has been put to the test in Linda and my life. Following Jesus costs us a lot. And yet, no matter the storm, no matter the heart turmoil or the pain of loss that we have experienced, we found peace. We found peace as we've aligned our lives with his life. It's possible. We have taken heart because he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world, and he overcame the world. And no matter what we go through, do you know what? It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Like the disciples, Jesus has given us promises from the scriptures and prophetic words from some of you. And even though at times things have went from bad to worse, they have, as we hold on to those promises, as we hold on to the words of Jesus, you know, as we hold on to those prophetic words, you know, and hold on to him, that's a peace that goes beyond all human understanding. And he's offering to be your guide in life, creating a way for you to be in relationship with your Heavenly Father. He's offering you to be set free from the lies, the distortion of this world, and to walk in freedom. Guys, to walk in truth. He wants you to experience the fullness of life that all the riches in the world cannot offer you. He's the only way, he's the only truth, and he's the only life that can actually make a difference if you follow. That's who Jesus is to me. Who is he to you? Is he who he says he is in the scriptures? And if he is, just continue to walk in that, and you will have that life to the fullest. Amen. I'm going to ask the band to come back. I'm going to ask you guys to stand.